The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, MJ, very much for reading. Morning, everybody. It's very nice to see you. It's such a privilege to be here, and so lovely to look out and see a lot of familiar faces, but also lovely to see a lot of new faces as well. And I'm looking forward over the next couple of days to chatting to as many of you as I can. It's also great to be back, if not quite in London, with London people. Ruth and I spent 9 years altogether in London, 6 with you down in Hampstead, then another 3 up in Barnet. And as you know, we're now in a very different setting in County Cavan. Just realised yesterday, I was saying to a couple of folk how different it is when we arrive at Heathrow Terminal 5, and Martha is excited as you can possibly imagine someone to be to see escalators. This is, I was thinking about it, I think there is only one escalator in the whole of County Cavan. And this is the entertainment sorted for Martha for many years to come. But we love it, we love the people where we are, we wouldn't be anywhere else. And of course some of them have been to London, some of them have lived in London. Some of them, of course, have never really set foot out of Ireland. But it's funny, one of the things that people who have never been to London associate with London is that phrase, "mind the gap." You notice that? That famous London Underground phrase. I don't know how they've heard it. I don't quite know what they imagine it means by it. We do have a friend, not in Ireland, I hasten to add, and she's a bright, bright girl, but she used to think that there was a giant crater that ran through the centre of London. And somehow you just had to be careful as you were crossing the road that you minded the gap. We know it's not quite as dramatic as that, don't we? But we still have to mind the gap. And it's become this iconic London thing. Plenty of merchandise, mind the gap. Plenty of memes, the like, mind the gap. The reason I mention that phrase is because that is really the warning, the message of the Book of Jonah. Mind the gap. It's tempting to think of the Book of Jonah as a story for children. And of course, it is a great story for kids. The big fish, the way that it's told, it's painted in primary colours, as it were. And yet I hope we're going to see over this weekend that actually it has a huge amount to say to adults too, and in particular to people who have been Christians for some time. Those of us who have learned the right things to say, the right things to believe. Those of us who can stand up and say the creed and can sing all the songs. You see, Jonah was someone who could have stood up and said the creed in church. He could have sung all the songs that we've sung so far this morning. He'd have led a brilliant Bible study, I suspect. But there was a gap between what he knows and how he lives. And there was an even bigger gap for Jonah between what he knew and what he loved. And so the book of Jonah is essentially about minding the gap and closing it. The way it does that is by introducing us to these two main characters. And just so we're clear, the fish is not one of them. See, the book is not so much about a big fish as it is about a big God. The big fish is a big red herring. That's one of those compulsory jokes. When you're teaching on Jonah, there are a few jokes you have to get in, and that's one of them. Do you know, but that's great news, isn't it? Because here we are in Buckinghamshire. Are we in Buckinghamshire? I think so. 2024. Jonah is dead. The big fish, presumably, is dead. The Ninevites are dead. Their city doesn't even exist anymore, apart from a few bits which we've stolen and put in the British Museum. But God is the same. God is the same. Jonah's God is the God who made us and who sustains us day by day. And this book is really about him. And you'll see that reflected in the titles that I've given to our sessions. The God who rules, the God who saves, the God who relents, the God who cares. The other character, of course, is Jonah himself. Now, what are we to make of Jonah? Well, Jonah was a real person. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. We don't really know who Amittai was, but verse 1 helps us connect this Jonah with the Jonah who's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25. That in turn tells us that Jonah came from Galilee, just next door to Nazareth, actually. Which is interesting, isn't it? We'll come back to that. Tells us he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, so we're in the 8th century BC, not long before Israel, the northern kingdom, was conquered and wiped out by the Assyrians. Again, we'll come back to that as well. So Jonah's a real person, and the events described here are real events, even the stuff we might find a bit odd with the big fish. That's certainly how Jesus understood it. It really happened. The stuff with Nineveh really happened. And yet the whole story is told in this very simple, very straightforward way. It's painted with primary colours, as I said earlier. So the adjective in Jonah is great. Everything is great. Great city, great evil, great storm, great fish. It's the first book that you read if you're learning Hebrew at Oak Hill, because if you know the word great, you're basically halfway there. They're very straightforward. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that this book is simple or primitive. I said yesterday evening, it's incredibly well-crafted and put together. The more that I look at it and study it, the more I'm kind of blown away by how clever it is, deceptively simple. But it's told in a deliberately simple and arresting way to get our attention. And that includes the way that Jonah himself is presented. I remember one of my first trips down to London as a child. I was brought up in Northamptonshire. I don't think there are so many of them around now, but around Piccadilly Circus, there were loads and loads of portrait artists who would just sit around and would do pictures. And I had a caricature done, age 7 or 8. I think it's probably still up in my mum's attic somewhere gathering dust. But you know how caricatures work, don't you? They emphasise certain things. So this caricature gave me an even bigger nose than I've got and made me even more vertically challenged than I am. But I think a caricature maybe is a helpful picture to have in mind when it comes to Jonah. See, Jonah is presented in a deliberately, I think, kind of exaggerated way. He's a real person. These were real characteristics, but there It's almost as if they're exaggerated for us. And the reason for that is it means our first reaction as we look at Jonah is we want to laugh at him. His exaggerated features, his dramatic mood swings, his melodramatic pronouncements. We laugh at them. We laugh at him. And only then do we realise actually we're just like him. And really we're laughing at ourselves. And this book presents us therefore with these two characters, God and Jonah. And it asks us ultimately, well, which one do we identify with? Which one are we more like? Because where Jonah is grumpy and grouchy, God is gracious and generous. Where Jonah is petulant and petty, God is patient and compassionate. Where Jonah is nationalistic and narrow-minded, God is both bigger and better than we ever dared imagine. You'll see I put a little structure for the book there on your handout. I think that's the bottom page 5, in case that's helpful. Essentially, the book comes in two halves, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4. Each half begins with God speaking to Jonah, then Jonah speaking to some Gentiles, and then another interaction between God and Jonah. The central verse, both structurally and theologically, is chapter 2, verse 9. That phrase, salvation comes from the Lord. That is the key phrase, which brings together the two big themes of God's sovereignty and his mercy. He's a God who saves, and salvation belongs to him. But look, we've waggled on the tee for long enough, so let me pray, and we'll dive in and have a look at chapter 1 together. Let me lead us in a prayer. Behold our God. Father, that is our prayer. Very simply, as we look at this first chapter of this book of Jonah now, we pray that we would see you more clearly, that we might love you more dearly, that we might follow you more nearly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, what is the silliest, dare I say, the most stupid thing you've ever done? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to share. Though, of course, if you want to share over coffee, I'm sure you'll find someone willing to hear your embarrassing stories. But I'm sure it won't be as bad as the story of the Mars climate orbiter from a few years ago. Do you remember that? It was a joint project between the UK and the US. I know we've got a number of Americans with us, so both sides are guilty in this story. See, no one worked out until it was too late that while we over here were working in imperial, in feet and inches, the Americans were working in metric, with the result that the $125 million spacecraft failed to slow down as it approached the surface of Mars and instead crashed into the surface. And yet even that transatlantic stupidity is nothing, I think, compared to the mistake we find Jonah making here in chapter 1. The mistake the author clearly wants us to notice. He doesn't want us to miss it because he mentions it 3 times. The story begins with God's command to Jonah. Verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. God says, go to Nineveh, which is east of Israel, in modern-day Iraq, near Mosul. But what does Jonah do? He goes west. First to Joppa on the coast, and when he runs out of land, he gets on a ship and goes on a boat to Tarshish, which is in modern-day Spain. So this is the equivalent. It's like someone being in London being told to go for work to Norwich. Instead, they go to Bristol, get on a boat heading to New York. In the original language, the way it's written also shows us God's Jonah's disobedience in another way. You see, God's instruction in verse 2 is literally, arise, go to Nineveh. And in verse 3, Jonah rose, but he went down to Joppa. Then he goes down into the ship, and at the end of the chapter, he'll go down into the water. God says, go up. Jonah goes down, down, down. Now, why does Jonah do this? Why is he so desperate to avoid going to Nineveh? Not simply that he chose a Mediterranean cruise over a mission trip. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was Israel's great enemy at this time. So this was, I guess, it's the equivalent of telling an Allied soldier to go to Berlin during World War II, or a Ukrainian to go to Moscow today. call in at the Kremlin with a quick message. Maybe for us, it's the equivalent of going to stand outside a mosque in Finsbury Park on a Friday afternoon. It's unexpected. It's uncomfortable. It's potentially dangerous because Nineveh was a place with a reputation. I mentioned last night, Cavan, where we live, has a reputation for people being tight. I heard the other day of someone taking the wallpaper down in their house, and they were being asked if they were redecorating. They said, no, we're moving house. The Assyrians had a reputation. They were known for being cruel and brutal. They boasted about it, their brutality when it came to their enemies. They boasted about skinning them alive, burning their ears off. These were not nice people. So was Jonah scared? Be understandable, I guess, if he was. Or perhaps he didn't like foreign food. Did he prefer paella to whatever the Assyrians ate? Well, we're not told here. We're kind of invited to guess. But it's not until chapter 4, actually, we find out the real reason. Now, I won't spoil it, because it may not be what we expect. But three times in this chapter, we're told what Jonah was trying to do. I wonder if you spotted it as MJ read for us a few moments ago. Verse 3, Jonah ran away from the Lord. End of verse 3. He went aboard and sailed for Tarshish. Why? To flee from the Lord. And verse 10, the bit in brackets, the sailors knew that he was running away from the Lord because he had told them that he was doing just that. Hard to miss, isn't it? Jonah is trying to run away from God. Now, when I preached this back home in Cavan 18 months or so ago, and got to this point, I think my folk were expecting a sermon about how terrible our world is. How terrible it is that people don't have time for God anymore. We live in a culture in Ireland which used to be very religious, where church attendance, rightly or wrongly, and often it was wrongly for wrong reasons, but it used to be incredibly high, incredibly high. And yet now is rapidly declining. Irish culture is increasingly liberal. Perhaps not where we live in rural Cavan, but certainly further south and in the bigger cities, very liberal. And I guess it's the same in London. You live in a city, we live in a world which we see people running away from God. Perhaps you think of family and friends, colleagues, neighbours who you describe in that way. But that's not the sermon that I preached. And it's not the talk that I'm going to give today. And the reason for that is verse 9. The way this chapter is structured, verse 9 is right at the centre. And it's the reason I think this chapter is not really a message to the world out there, but to us in here. Have a look, verse 9. This is what Jonah says when the sailors ask him who he is and where he's from. Verse 9, he says, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It's a brilliant answer. It's interesting he leads with, I'm a Hebrew. That was the last thing that they asked him. Seems to be the most important thing to him. We'll come back to that. But the rest of what he says is brilliant. Spot on. 10 out of 10. He calls God the God of heaven. I.e. his God is not just a local tribal deity. No, his God is the real God, the big God. He's not like the gods that the sailors were praying to. No, he is God Almighty. He made the sea and the dry lands. He rules everywhere and everything. And yet, what is Jonah trying to do? Run away. And how is he trying to escape? On a boat. No wonder the sailors say to him, verse 10, what have you done? Jonah, are you mad? You're trying to get away from the God who made the sea on the sea. Jonah, what's going on? There is a gap, you see, between his lips and his life, between what he knows and how he lives. A gap so big, in fact, that a whale could swim right through it. And yet, of course, if people listen to us on a Sunday or at a weekend away and then watched us the rest of the week, might they just say something similar about us? Think of some of the things that we say and sing together as we say the creed, as we sing some of these lovely songs and hymns as we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, we say far more than Jonah says here in verse 9. And yet there's so often a gap, isn't there, between the things we say we believe and our behaviour, between our lips and our lives. Certainly true of me. I wonder if it's true of you as well. Sometimes we feel it, don't we? We feel restless, we feel uneasy, our conscience bothers us about certain things. Other times we don't feel it at all. Jonah doesn't feel it at all. He goes right to sleep. No troubled conscience for Jonah, straight off to sleep. But just like the sailors here, other people sometimes notice it better than we do. Here's just one example. This is something Matthew Paris, maybe you know Matthew Paris, he writes for The Times. Here's something he wrote. He's not a Christian, but he gave a pretty accurate summary of what it is Christians believe, the message of the Bible. And then he wrote this. He said, "If I believe that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book was being used? I guess he's saying, look, I wouldn't bother arguing about such minor things. Instead, I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world, burning with the desire to know more, and when I'd found out more, to act upon it and tell others. Far from being puzzled that Mormons or Adventists should knock on my door, I'm unable to understand how anyone who believed what is written in the Bible could choose to spend his waking hours in any other endeavour." Pretty challenging, huh? From someone who's not a Christian. As I say, it's just one example, but it's pretty on the nose with Jonah here, isn't it? Because we too are people with a message to share. So let me ask, where's the gap for you? Where's the gap between life and lip? The gap between what you know and how you live? For me, yes, it's evangelism. It's probably also prayer or prayerlessness, worry. If I believe in his God as big as I say I do want, why aren't I quicker to pray? Why do I worry as much as I do? You see, God's sovereignty isn't just a truth to know, to sing about. It's a truth to rest in and to live by. Where's the gap for you? One of the great things about a weekend away, it's a weekend away. Away from some of the normal pressures and chores and distractions, which make it a great time, doesn't it, to take a step back and to take stock. Press pause and to reflect, to identify the biggest gap in your life, the one that causes you, maybe causes others, most pain. How are you going to mind that gap? How are you going to close it over the next year? And of course, it's right to get practical. We'll want to get practical. But the answer, the solution, is always going to start with a greater appreciation of two key truths we see about God in the rest of this book and in the rest of this chapter. The first, very simply, is that God is in control. God is in control. God is sovereign. What Jonah says in verse 9 is true, wonderfully true. So how does his bid for freedom go? Well, not very well. About as well as the landing of the Mars climate orbiter. Because first, God sends a great wind to hamper his progress. Literally, God hurls a great wind. Later this year, we'll watch people hurl javelins at the Paris Olympics. That is the image here. God hurls a storm. See, the God of heaven is in control of the weather. But maybe there's still a chance for Jonah. Maybe he can fly under the radar, because surely there's no way, is there, that the sailors could possibly work out that he is the problem. Unless, that is, God also controls the drawing of lots, which of course he does. So in verse 7, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. See, the God of the Bible is not just in control of the big things, the weather, but also the small things. Every roll of the dice, every hand that is dealt. But then it's back to the big things in verse 15, as God stops the storm. And look how the sailors respond in verse 16. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. They get it. They understand. They've already cried out to God in verse 14, something Jonah never does here, despite the sailors telling him to. They fear God in verse 16. Again, Jonah says he worships the Lord. Literally, he fears him. But it's actually these pagan sailors who really end up fearing gods. And so they offer sacrifices and they make vows, vows of obedience. What is going on? Is Jonah simply being shown up by these pagan sailors? Well, yes, I think that's part of it. These sailors who know much less than Jonah are responding much better, much more consistently to what they do know than Jonah is. They even realize God is in control. You've done as you please, they say in verse 14. But there's much more going on here than that, isn't there? More that points us to God's control. Because what's happened to these sailors? They've been converted, haven't they? Or at least they're well on their way. And so do you see the irony? The delicious, wonderful irony. Why was Jonah running away? So he didn't have to tell foreigners, pagans, non-Israelites about the God of the Bible. What does he end up doing? Telling foreigners, pagans, these non-Israelite sailors about the God of the Bible with the result that they're converted. Don't you just love our God, the way that he works? See, his sovereignty, his control is so great. He even uses Jonah's disobedience in his purposes. Doesn't make Jonah any less guilty, of course, but it makes God even more glorious. He is in total control. And of course, the great fish that's mentioned in verse 17, which we'll come on to more next time. Do we think that massive creature of the deep just happened to be treading water in the storm, waiting with an open mouth for anyone who might drop in? Of course not. Verse 17 tells us, God provided the great fish. God is in control of the big and of the small, of the great storm and the great fish, of the lots and of the sailors. It is impossible to outrun him, as Jonah discovers. And yet, why would you want to? Why would you want to? Because he's not just in control, he's also compassionate. He's kind. He cares. He's not just great, he's also gracious. How do we see that? How do we see God's compassion here? Well, we see it in the gracious warning that he gives to Nineveh. God doesn't have to warn them. Doesn't have to send his prophet. He could just zap them. He'd be perfectly within his rights to do that, but he doesn't, because that's not what he's like. We see it too in how God treats these sailors, how he saves them by stopping the storm, how he saves them from an even worse storm, an eternal storm, by sending his grumpy prophet to tell them about him so that they might put their trust in him and be saved. But I think we see it most clearly of all in how he treats Jonah here. Because what would you do at the end of verse 3? Imagine your God. After you've told Jonah to go to Nineveh and he goes the other way, after he's been told to go up and instead he goes down, 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 if you were God, what would you do? Leave Jonah to go on his merry way, get a new prophet, that's what I'd do. God doesn't. Instead, he persistently and compassionately pursues Jonah. He sends a big storm to bring him to his senses, and when Jonah still doesn't get the message, still refuses to repent, says, look, in effect, I would rather die than repent, throw me overboard, God still doesn't let him go. He still pursues him. And he sends this big fish, not to punish Jonah, as some people think, but to rescue him, to stop him from drowning, and to give him another chance. You see, God is not just in control, he's also compassionate. He can do whatever he wants. He can do whatever he pleases. And yet what pleases him is saving lost people. Lost sailors, lost Ninevites, lost prophets, lost Jews, lost Gentiles, lost Irish farmers, lost London bankers, and doctors and teachers and lawyers. And isn't that something we see even more clearly as we look at the Lord Jesus? One of the questions we always want to ask as we look at the Old Testament is, how do we see Jesus here? How does this point us to Jesus? And of course, there are a number of echoes here, aren't there? It's interesting that out of all of the Old Testament prophets, Jonah is the one Jesus compares himself with. Matthew chapter 12, Luke chapter 11, if you're taking notes. Jesus is the one greater than Jonah. Without his flaws, certainly. But Jesus picks up on verse 17 and Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights and says, In a similar way, he will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And yet surely there are other echoes here too. Echoes which remind us of Jesus' control and Jesus' compassion. Jonah being asleep in the middle of the storm. A storm that has everyone else terrified, having to be woken up by others on the boats. Remind you of anyone? The raging sea only became calm here when Jonah was thrown into it. But 800 years later, it would become calm when a man simply spoke to it. The response on both occasions was fear. And not just fear during the storm, but after it, when it was calm. The sailors only feared the storm in verse 5. They greatly feared the Lord after it grew calm, verse 15. Just like the disciples who asked, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." What about that image of Jonah being thrown into the raging sea? It's not exact. Jonah wasn't innocent in verse 14. The sailors thought he was. We know he wasn't. But it's clear in verse 12 that it was his idea that they throw him into the sea. That will calm the storm. Their efforts to save themselves would never work. Whether it's rowing hard or whether it's tossing cargo overboard, calling on their gods, only the sacrifice of this man would calm the wrath of the sea. Do you see the echoes? Do you see the faint outline of one who, unlike Jonah, was completely innocent and yet willingly sacrificed himself, was thrown into the storm so that we might live? Control, compassion. I wonder, do you, like me, need a bigger vision of this God? This God who is sovereign and merciful, who is in control and yet compassionate? If so, I've got good news for you. We've got three more chapters to look at. But for now, let's pray. Father God, we praise you for what we see of your character here, even in this first chapter of Jonah. We pray that we would live more in line with the truths that we know, the truths that we sing, the truths that we share on a Sunday morning and at a time like this on a weekend away. We pray that you would make us more consistent, that you would help us to see the gaps in our lives, and that in your mercy, by your grace, with the encouragement of others, you would help us to close them and to live in a way which honours you and brings glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.